Can't exactly give you all a text this morning, because we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. Believe it or not, this train of thought for me started earlier this week in Numbers, of all places, and we will get to that passage eventually, but we're not going to be starting there. The central truth that we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday is a very simple one. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day, seated at the right hand of God. And that is utterly profound. That is not actually what I am feeling led to speak to you about this morning. Many, many, many sermons could be preached on it. What I want to look at this morning is the way that we apply this truth. And I think it is very common for us to apply it something like this. Because Jesus died and rose, we can be forgiven, and we know that we will be resurrected. And that is perfectly valid. That is true. But viewing the resurrection as only a future event, I think, is a very incomplete view. I do not believe that it is even the primary meaning of the resurrection. I don't believe that it does justice to its primary meaning as a concept in Christian theology and life to view it simply as a future event. That is, our bodies will die, and we will be resurrected, and we'll become like him. In order to look at the deeper truth regarding resurrection in the Christian life, I think we have to look at the deeper truth regarding the concepts of life and death. So we've looked at this, I think, recently, the scripture in John 17:3. Jesus gave the definition of eternal life. He did not say eternal life is to remain in existence infinitely, for an infinite length of time. He did not say that. We tend to think of it that way, but that is actually not what he said. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he gave us a definition of what eternal life is. Therefore, what can we extrapolate from this that death is? If life is to know God, then death is to not know God. And this is corroborated by Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I struggled with this a lot as a child because I couldn't understand, how was that true? God said, in the day you eat the fruit, you'll die. They ate the fruit, but they didn't die. The sun went down and they were still alive. No, they weren't. They were not still alive. They were dead. They were dead in the most profound sense that it is possible to be dead, which is that they no longer knew God. They had to hide from him. They had lost their relationship with God. They were separated from him. So our physical life and death, that is, whether our hearts are beating and we are breathing in and out, that's not really what it means to be alive. From God's perspective, what it means to be alive is to be in relationship with him, and what it means to be dead is to be separated from him. So what then is the deepest meaning of resurrection? To be resurrected is to be brought from a state of separation from God to a state of oneness with him. From going from not knowing God to knowing God, that is the greatest miracle. That is a miracle greater, in fact, than a dead body coming to life. We know that there is such a thing as clinical death, when the heart stops beating, and we would say, well, that person is dead, and then someone comes along with a thing called a defibrillator, restarts their heart, and they're alive again. Was that a resurrection? Not really. Because nothing happened in the state of their soul, their spirit, that part that is made in the image of God. It doesn't make any difference whether the body is alive or dead. that spirit and its relationship with God continues infinitely, eternally, either in eternal death or in eternal life. And I think that we can say that the most important sense of resurrection in the Christian life is not primarily, therefore, a future event. It is first a past accomplishment, and it is also a present reality. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Note the use of the past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself and every believer so identified with Jesus' death, and this is what baptism means, that we become identified with his death, that he says, I'm no longer living in that sense. I've become identified with his death. I have died with him. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So we no longer live as the world lives. We're living a different life. We're living a life in the resurrected Christ. So this is resurrection now. We are living in the resurrection. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ. Note once again the past tense, not you will be, but you were. You were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we'll get more into the specifics of that a bit later. For now, I want to read one more passage from Ephesians, which is a bit longer. Chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Once again, past tense, he did this. This is a past accomplishment of God. You were dead, he resurrected you with Christ. I think it is possible for us sometimes to look at the spiritual sense of these words, death, life, resurrection, and think of them as less significant, but they are actually more significant. A person who is out of relationship with God in their sin is more dead than a person who is physically dead. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die, meaning they will never be out of relationship with God. They will continue in that state of life that is knowing God and being connected to God. Even though their body may die, even though their heart may cease to beat and the neurons in their brain may cease to fire, that does not mean that that person is dead. They are as alive as they ever were. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The word there is actually co-resurrected. It's one Greek word. And I would imagine that Paul probably coined it, because I can't imagine under what circumstances that word could ever be used except this particular truth, this amazing truth that describes us co-resurrected with Christ. I think we talked about this last year, and I'm probably repeating a lot of things from last year, which I was glad that you shared that about it being okay to repeat, because I was kind of thinking about that. But this is what I want to see, and this is what I want us to see. We came out of the tomb with Christ. We were crucified. It's not just Jesus who was put on the cross. Your old life was put on the cross with him. It's not just Jesus Christ who came out of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. You came out of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. God co-resurrected you with Christ. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we are God's We are the vehicle through which he is showing what the resurrection is to the world. The very first people who were appointed as witnesses were to witness one thing. If you look in Acts, Peter said this. They must be witnesses with us of his resurrection. This is the central truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It continues to this day. It didn't die with the people who physically touched him. We are not simply repeaters of dogma. We are to be living a supernatural resurrection life that says to the world, this is what the risen Christ looks like. In looking at what it means to live this resurrection life, I think it's very helpful to use a very old analogy. I don't know how many people have done this before me. Thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of preachers have gone here. And I've always known that it was there, but I never really dug into it until I began preparing for this teaching. And this is the analogy of the butterfly. Scientifically, the process by which the butterfly changes from its larval stage to the adult butterfly, that is from the caterpillar to a butterfly, is called metamorphosis. It comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which literally means to transform. That word is actually found four times in the New Testament. Twice it pertains to the transfiguration. The other two references are Romans 12:2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," that's metamorphosis, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all," that is, all of us as believers, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," metamorphosis, "into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we are undergoing a process of transformation from one kind of creature into another kind of creature. And this process takes place through death and resurrection. Through death of the old life, put to death your members which are on the earth, and walk in the newness of life that is given to us in Christ. And it starts out this way. Every person, before they come under conviction of sin, has a confidence that is in self. That is what we are, and it doesn't bother us to sin. We just go along doing our own thing. We do our own will. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and then comes conviction, bringing us to the point of despairing of ourselves, and we realize we are under God's judgment. And therefore, to escape his judgment, we must be identified with Jesus in his death. And so we believe on Christ, we are baptized, we are identified with his death, we are raised to walk with him in newness of life. So we go from self-confidence, which is a false confidence, into conviction, despair, to death, and then to resurrection, and then ultimately to a new confidence. And I call that Christ confidence. We're a new kind of creature operating according to new principles with new functions. We don't do what we did before. You can actually see this. It's not really a cycle for us because we don't end up where we began. But this process, it's very interesting to me how many things God has put into his creation that seem to serve as very apt metaphors for spiritual truth. People have been studying butterflies for thousands of years. They found, I think the Egyptians or somebody I was reading about this morning, they were always drawing butterflies, or maybe it was the Greeks. because they were fascinated by this creature that starts out as a thing that looks like a worm and very unattractive, and it ends up as this beautiful flying creature. And we can look at some of the properties of this creature in its different stages as teaching us something about what this old life versus the new life looks like. The very interesting thing that I learned about caterpillars when studying this is that a caterpillar, as it's growing, sheds its skin, it molts, 4 or more times. But it remains a caterpillar during all those molts. And it reminds me of how the old man very often tries to change. You know, put off the one set of outward trappings and take on a new one. But then it's just a bigger caterpillar. It actually has not changed at that point. So we can go through all kinds of sloughing off things that we don't think we want to be anymore. It's possible to effect some outward changes through willpower, but it doesn't change who you are. You actually, as time goes on, without the redemption of Christ, you actually become more and more like yourself. Another interesting thing about caterpillars is that they cannot reproduce. At that stage of life, they do only one thing, and that is eat. And this, to me, is very typical of the carnal man, who is only concerned with his appetites. Life in the flesh is all about finding the things that I want for me. And so I am, like the caterpillar, earthbound. I see what's in front of me. I don't look up. I'm not in relationship with God. And I just devour. The caterpillar is, at that stage of its life, can be destructive because it's a chewing insect. So it eats leaves. And it can destroy crops thereby. And that, too, is typical of the carnal life. Because in feeding our appetites, we end up devouring one another. As James says, this is where wars and fights come from among you. And Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. When you're operating in caterpillar mode, you're destructive. You're not concerned with anyone else's benefit, but only with your own desires and feeding those desires. And then something happens in the life of that caterpillar, which is that it disappears. It goes into something called a chrysalis. I don't actually know how you pronounce that. We know better as a cocoon. It ties itself, puts a silken strand around itself. It ties itself to the stem of a plant. And then it encases itself. And that caterpillar is actually never seen again. Because when it comes out, it's something completely different that you never would recognize was the creature. And this, of course, is analogous to our being identified with Christ in his death and burial. We bind ourselves to him. And when we come out of the tomb, we are new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. While that caterpillar is in the cocoon, a transformation is taking place. This is the metamorphosis. A transformation is taking place, and the parts of its body change completely. Its method of locomotion, its method of feeding, you would not know it was the same creature. When it comes out, it is a beautiful creature. It's capable of flight. It's capable of going up to 3,000 miles. Monarch butterflies can migrate up to 3,000 miles. When you think about how tiny that thing is and how slow it seems to move, it's amazing. They've been known to, I think, go like 300 or 400 miles across open water. So it's quite amazing what they can do. And another interesting thing about the butterfly is the way that the butterfly feeds. It's not like when it was a caterpillar. When it was a caterpillar, it feeds by chewing the leaves of plants. As a butterfly, it feeds by drinking nectar. That actually makes it a benefit to the plant kingdom instead of a harm. Because in drinking the nectar, like bees, they are pollinators. They go from plant to plant, and they spread the pollen, which enables the plants to reproduce. So it's not difficult to see how this is an analogy, too, for us as resurrected saints, living the resurrected life. Jesus sends us out into the world and says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Wherever we go, we carry his life with us. And not only can a butterfly reproduce, unlike a caterpillar, its own kind, but it enables reproduction in plants as well. So wherever it goes, it drinks the nectar of those flowers, and it spreads life by pollinating from plant to plant. And it glorifies God, the amazing designer who made that butterfly with tiny scales on its wings that you can't even see. And those scales are actually what refracts the light and gives the butterfly the appearance of color. The butterfly in the adult stage is called an imago. I don't know why it's called that, but it's fascinating to me that it is. Because you may have ever heard someone use the term imago Dei. That's Latin for the image of God. Mm. And that is what we are to be as resurrected saints, living the resurrection now, the image of God, reflecting to the world, this is what the resurrected Christ looks like. And it would be nice if it were that simple, that like a butterfly, we just come out of the cocoon, take a while for the wings to dry, and then just soar forever. But it's an imperfect analogy, because a butterfly does not go back to acting like a caterpillar. It is interesting, I did find that research indicates that butterflies do have caterpillar memory. They can, and I don't know how they know this, but they retain certain characteristics mentally. I guess if you put them in certain situations, they might react based on what they were when they were caterpillar. But generally speaking, butterflies do not crawl around on the ground or on the leaves and chew. They're not even capable of chewing them because they don't have the mouth parts for it anymore. But we actually are capable of living in both worlds. We have been transformed, but we can still go back and act like the caterpillar. We can still go back and not fully live the resurrection life. There's a particular passage of scripture that has always been confusing to me, and I felt like the Lord gave me light on it this morning. It's Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So the part that always confused me is, what did he mean when he said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead? Because we know that all human souls will be resurrected. Paul said this himself to the one of the people he was tried before, I can't remember, but he said, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So everyone is going to be physically resurrected. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think what he's talking about attaining to is the resurrection life. That is being filled with the resurrected Christ so that he perfectly represents what the resurrected life looks like in his mortal body. And this is possible to do. I don't know that any of us will ever attain to it if even Paul, at this point in his life, did not consider that he had attained. Because you see what he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, or he says, not that I've already attained or I've already perfected. So I think those two ideas are connected. I think what he's saying is, if I were already perfected, then I would have attained to this. And if I'd attained to it, I would be perfected. That is, that I live in that new resurrection life all the time. It is possible, but it's not automatic. We can, it has been made available to us, to attain to this resurrected life. If, like Paul, we forget the things which are behind, we leave that old life on the other side of the tomb, we live on the far side of the tomb. This whole world and everyone in it that lives in the flesh lives on the near side of death. That is, death is in front of them. As believers in Jesus, death is behind us. It is in our rearview mirror. We just don't always act like it. But it makes all the difference in the world on which side of death you live. This brings us back to the passage that started me on this train of thought, and that is found in Numbers chapter 13. And beginning in verse 30, this is when the spies returned from spying out the promised land and brought back their report. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." You know, the funny thing about this is that both of them were right. Both of them were right. They were just talking on two different planes of reality. Caleb, by faith, was speaking from God's perspective. With God empowering the children of Israel, they were well able to overcome the giants. But the rest of the spies, except for Joshua, who isn't actually mentioned here, but who was on Caleb's side, the rest of the spies were seeing themselves from the caterpillar's point of view, or in this case, the word they used was grasshopper. They were like grasshoppers. They were talking from the near side of death. They were talking from that human point of view that says, "I don't have what it takes. I can't get there from here." And it's true. Unless you are living by the resurrection power of God's Spirit, you can't get there. There's a maxim from Henry Ford that I like to appropriate. He was not, to my knowledge, a Christian, but he said, if you think you can, then you can, but if you think you can't, you're right. And that's not true for people in the world. But it is true for us by faith in Christ. And this is the attitude that Caleb was expressing. He was not being grandiose. He didn't think he was 100 feet tall. He wasn't calculating the odds. The rest of the spies were just looking at it in human terms and saying, "We're going to get slaughtered. There's not enough of us, and we're too small." Well, that's absolutely true. No one can dispute that. They were grasshoppers. Is a grasshopper what you want to be? Do you want to be stuck with that? Do you want to be a caterpillar forever? Or do you want to take hold of the promises of God by faith and be something else? You can see this, again, in the contrast between two passages of Scripture that speak of the same person, but you would never know that they are speaking of the same person. If you've never read the Bible and you read these two passages, you'd be like, "Well, those are clearly two different guys." The first one is in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to see a guy named Peter. We're going to see him in caterpillar mode. Beginning in verse 66, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you were saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, This is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. And that's the outcome that we're going to get living after the flesh. Failure. It's guaranteed. Peter was as dedicated in himself as he could be to the idea that he was going to follow Jesus to death. And when it came time to choose between saving himself and being loyal to Christ, he chose to save himself. Why? Because death represents the end of all that self wants. Death takes us away from all the stuff we can touch and feel. It means an end to steak dinners and lounging by the pool and making money. That's like, no, that's our deepest instinct. Survive, save yourself. What does that do? That puts us in slavery. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll get back to Peter in a minute. But I wanted to jump over here for just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus walked right into the teeth of hell. He walked right through death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. He endured separation from God and came back so that he could bring us back from spiritual death and deliver us from the fear of physical death, which is the controlling instinct in the lives of almost everyone. That is ultimately what caused Peter to deny Christ. He was afraid to die. Because it's an end to self, and if self is in control, self doesn't want to be ended, and self will do whatever it has to do to keep living. And so he did the opposite of what he thought he would do, what he desired with all of his spirit to do, but he was not filled with the Holy Spirit and he had no power. It's like a caterpillar saying, I will fly, I will. You can't. It's useless to try. Just take God at his word. He said, you're going to fail. But then came Pentecost. And then this guy, who was so scared of a servant girl that he denied his Lord, gets hauled up before the most powerful authorities in the Jewish nation. 70 guys who knew the law forwards and backwards, and on their judgment, you'd be dead. Verse 7, Acts chapter 4. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the difference, not in caterpillar mode anymore, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Wow. This can't possibly be the same guy. He wasn't even being asked to go to death with Christ there in the courtyard. It was a possibility, perhaps. And enough of a possibility that he got scared enough to say, I don't even know him. And yet, here in a situation far more threatening, far more dangerous. He goes beyond. He didn't even just stand there and mumble and say, well, it was in the name of Jesus, which I know you guys don't like that, and I'm sorry. And he goes on and preaches. It's like, you crucified the Messiah. Do you have a death wish? What are you doing? What he's doing is being a new creation. What he's doing is being under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's doing what a new creature does. Because death is in his rearview mirror. Because once we have accepted, we've died already. The worst part of death is over for us because Jesus took it for us. He endured the separation from God. We'll never have to do that. We may physically die. It doesn't make any difference. Our relationship with God, who we are in him, will not change. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And with the Holy Spirit to reveal that truth to him, that sunk in with Peter. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. All you can do is make my heart stop beating and make the neurons in my brain stop firing. You can't take my life and you can't separate me from God. So go ahead. But we know that even Peter, later on in his life, was intimidated by representatives from James and was deceitful in his behavior regarding the Gentiles. So he was capable of going back and forth too, even with the Holy Spirit, and so are we. But we need to remember who we really are. Our behavior may go back and forth, but our identity does not. The fact that we act like caterpillars sometimes does not mean that we are not truly butterflies. It does not mean that we are not truly resurrected saints. Essentially, much of Paul's letters are taken up with this. It's like, this is what God has done for you. This is who you are in Christ. Now act like it. Not in the power of your flesh, not in your self-determination, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Present yourselves, make yourselves available to the Spirit of God who wants to take you to 20,000 feet and show you what the world looks like from that angle, who wants to send you out into all the world spreading the gospel of Christ. Don't act like you're still a worm eating a leaf. That's not who you are. Living on the far side of the tomb takes us from fear to faith. It took Peter from petrification. Wow, that's funny. There's no pun intended there. From petrification to absolute, unbelievable boldness. Another thing that it does is it takes us from sorrow to joy. I was going to read a passage from Ecclesiastes, but it's too long. So I'll just summarize it, and you can go back and read it if you want. It's from chapter 2. It's very depressing. Basically, Solomon says, I decided to see if I could make myself happy. So I did not withhold anything from myself that I wanted. I planted gardens and I bought slaves and I built buildings and I drank wine and I laughed and I had a good time and it was all miserable and worthless and stupid. So what was the point? Well, the point was that there was no point. That's actually what Ecclesiastes basically comes down to. If you are still living as a caterpillar, just living to chew on leaves, there is no point to your existence. If Solomon couldn't find a point, you won't find a point either, so you might as well not try. Because I've heard someone put it this way, I thought it was very good. In the life of one who is outside of God, there is peripheral joy. So there are things that you can do temporarily to make yourself happy, but sorrow is central. And this is what you find when you start digging into the writings of people in the world. They're very depressing. People outside of God write the most depressing stories. It's like, what is that about? It's negative. It's hopeless. It's a dead end. So much philosophy, atheistic philosophy, I've heard it summarized, we are nothing and we come from nothing and we go to nothing for no reason. Wow, that'll put a spring in your step. There's nothing there. Sorrow is at the center. You may have a little joy on the edges. But how does that change on the far side of the tomb? Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I am moving towards a close here, in case you're wondering. I did hear the horn. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I don't know if there's a list of paradoxes like that anywhere else in Scripture. But you look at all the things that he says characterizes life. It's the opposite of everything Solomon talked about. Solomon talked about all the ways he tried to gratify his flesh and please himself and chew on those leaves and chew on those leaves to see if he could make himself happy. And there was nothing. There was nothing but vanity and grasping for the wind is what he called it. And Paul lists patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings. Yay! Way to make yourself happy. And yet he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yet he was able to write from a Roman jail, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Because he was doing it himself. He wasn't telling other people to do what he was not doing himself. He was rejoicing. Because on the far side of the tomb, sorrow is at the edges. Joy is in the center. Joy is the deepest thing in us. Because the question of Ecclesiastes has been answered. Because we have the right relationship with God for which we were created. And so all the sorrow is on the outside. Paul says our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed. That's the opposite of the way things are in the world. And those that are lost, their outward man is doing great. Their inward man is dead. And they're just waiting for their body to die along with it. So living on the far side of the tomb takes us from sorrow to joy. One last thing that living the resurrection now does is it takes us from being earthbound to being heavenbound. And when I say bound, I do not mean the place for which you are headed. I mean the thing that you are tied to. A caterpillar is tied to the earth. It can only reach what it can reach by crawling. Butterfly can soar as high as it can go. Romans chapter 8. This is kind of the triumphant chorus of the Epistle to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. They don't revert to caterpillar mode, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is not just talking about the fact that we are going to come out of our graves. If the Lord tarries and we all die and we're all put in boxes 6 feet under the ground. or whatever happens to these mortal remains, it's not only that we will be physically resurrected, but that we can have his resurrection life in us now. That we can live the spirit-filled life, that we don't have to be earthbound. We can be bound, that is, tied to the things of heaven. Somebody gave the analogy of a rubber band, where it's attached. If your rubber band is attached to earth, then you can stretch yourself towards eternal things, but you'll snap back to those earthly things. But if that rubber band is attached in heaven, that's what it means to be heaven-bound. You can stretch yourself to concern yourself with daily life and what you need to earn your living and fix up your house and marry and have children and whatever else is going on in this world. But you'll snap back to being heavenly-minded. You'll snap back to the eternal. What is God doing? What is his purpose in this? What is he teaching me? What does he want to do through me? What life does he want to bring? Living on the far side of the tomb takes you from being earthbound to being heavenbound. And we have a choice. Caterpillars don't have choice. They just go through their life cycle. While they're a caterpillar, they have to be a caterpillar. While they're a butterfly, they have to be a butterfly. And that glorifies God because he made them that way. But God chose to be glorified in his human creatures that were made in his image by giving us a choice. By making it possible for us to become different creatures. And then, through the Holy Spirit inspiring his apostle, saying, now choose the new life. Now choose to walk in faith. Now choose to walk in joy. Now choose to walk in heavenly mindedness. And don't go back to crawling on the ground. That's how we can glorify him.